Our Lord told us to pray. He said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the only way that can happen is if our Lord comes and everything lines up with Him. Everything is under His reign. Everything is in accordance to His will. It's going to happen. Now here's the thing. You and I get in on the kingdom early. It's in our hearts now. It'll be everywhere then. So we get it now. We get all of it later. We can't lose. Amen? Now, but here's the challenge. We live in a world, a culture dominated by an anti-God philosophy. We live right now in an anti-God kingdom. So that puts us in a paradox because we are of His kingdom in a false kingdom. So how are you going to live true to His kingdom down here in this ungodly kingdom? Well, glad you asked that question. That's where Paul has us in Ephesians chapter 4. Look there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, if you're visiting, we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this epistle, which just means letter, that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that we have today as part of the inerrant, fully authoritative canon of Scripture. And let's look again at verses 17 and 18. As Paul says there, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We've entitled this section of the book of Ephesians, Walking Separate from the World. The first thing Paul tells them, now listen to this, that will motivate you and sustain you to live separate from this world, because that's not easy. Matter of fact, that's impossible in the power of the flesh. It cannot be done. Oh, you can put on some external morality and look like you're not following the sensual, dark, sinful world. But to really walk separate from the world, it takes the empowering of God that lives in us. And the first thing Paul says, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and you're beginning to understand the truths of Scripture, if you'll understand the love of God for you, and His wonderful purpose in making you His child, that will so enamor you, that will so awe-inspire you, that will so encourage you, that man, I need to live separate from this world, and unto the Lord's higher kingdom, the kingdom I'm truly a citizen of. Boy, I don't have time to review all that. I wish that I could. But we built all of that off of the first word in verse 17 in the New American Standard Translation where he says, so. In other words, he's saying, therefore, based on all the glorious doctrines of grace, the grace that chose you before the foundation of the world, the grace that predestined you, the grace that called you to Christ, the grace that redeemed you when our Lord actually and literally shed His blood for you, the grace that convicted you and drew you to Christ, the grace that convinced you of Christ being the Savior of the world, and you believed on Him by faith. And by the way, if you don't repent and believe, you will perish and you're responsible. But it's still all grace. And the grace that seals you, he says, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit and He keeps you. And after He seals you, He begins sanctifying you. That's what we're talking about in these verses. And He will continue sanctifying you until one day you're glorified with Him in heaven. He says, if you'll start grasping the glory of that, that will be the motivation and will sustain you to walk separate from this world. Now he goes from that into another aspect. Today we look at part two. Part two is, if you're going to be motivated and sustained to live separate from the world, you have to understand the empty, pathetic reasoning that drives this world. That's what Paul's going to say. You need to begin grasping how empty and pathetic the philosophy or the reasoning is behind the rest of the world. See, folks, we're not like the world. We're not just like the world, but saved and not going to hell. We're going one direction. The world's going another one. The current's going this way, and we're going against the current. And so what's going to motivate us? Let me ask you that. What's going to keep you walking separate? What's going to keep you walking sanctified, which just means separate? What's going to keep you walking holy in this unholy world? Well, the second thing Paul says, you need to begin to grasp with mental understanding and with feeling in your heart how empty and pathetic this world system is when you look at the reasoning and the philosophy that undergirds it all. Now, if God has regenerated your heart and you can see with the eyes of faith, then you are motivated to live separate from this world. Now, by way of introduction, I think we need to understand something up front. And that is, why is it that so many who profess to be Christians do not seem to see the true condition of the world? And so many who profess to be Christians do not walk very separated from this world. And it makes it all the more difficult for those who do see and understand and are striving to live holy and separated lives. Well, I want you to look at a couple of verses. First of all, look over to Mark chapter 8. Would you do that? Mark chapter 8. And this is an interesting passage because our Lord is talking to believers here. Matter of fact, he's talking to his 12 disciples that he has chosen. So these are saved men. But he talks in this passage about how saved people can grow dull, calloused, and hardened to spiritual things so that even though you're genuinely a child of God, you fall into a season at least of walking with the world instead of walking separate from the world the way a child of God ought to walk. So notice what he says here, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now let's stop right there. They're worried about physical bread. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to talk about the leaven, which is yeast. And it always represents evil. But he's saying the leaven of the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders who are hypocrites, who are false religionists, who put emphasis on man and works and not on God and grace. So he said that's an evil influence. Then the leaven of Herod, of course, the secular authority of the day. And they, verse 16, the disciples begin to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Or do you have a dull, insensitive heart? Are you still just looking at the material, physical world as the primary thing? There's spiritual realities going on here that are far more important. So they missed the point altogether. Look at the rest of it there. Verse 20, he says, verse 18, he quotes from the Old Testament, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? I think here's Jesus' point. You're worried about your bread, your physical needs in this world. And not that that's no concern, but compared to me, my kingdom and spiritual things, they're not even to be on the scale. They're not even to be measured in importance one to the other. In other words, if you'll put me first, I'll take care of your bread. I fed 7,000, I fed 5,000, you had stuff left over. If I can do that out of nothing, how much more can I take care of you? His point is, you just don't get it. You're dull and you're spiritually insensitive. And being dulled spiritually and insensitive to spiritual things, you do not see the wisdom and you do not have the motivation to live separated from the way this world lives. This world's consumed with things and foods and material possessions and having more and getting more. Not that that's in itself a sin, but living for it and making it more important than God makes it is a sin. So they just missed it. They were dull. Maybe some of you this morning, you've grown dull. You've grown somewhat hardened. You've grown somewhat callous to the importance of spiritual things in your life. And you find yourself waltzing along, sort of laughing when the world laughs, sort of prioritizing what the world prioritizes, sort of valuing what the world values, and you're not living separate from the world. We live in the world, but we do not walk according to the world. It's a big difference. And then Romans chapter 11, verse 8 speaks of unbelievers, particularly the unbelieving Jews. It says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. So, what is our challenge? We need to strive to hear and receive the preaching and the teaching of the Word, lest we fall into a spiritual stupor and become blind and hardened or callous to the truth. And if that happens, we're walking with the world instead of separate from the world. Now, let's look at some particulars here as Paul begins to just lay out for us a dissection, if you will, a thorough examination of the reasonings or the philosophy that runs or drives this present world and how we're not to be partakers of those reasonings and philosophies because they're empty and pathetic. At least they're empty and pathetic if you have eyes to see. And they are empty and pathetic if you have ears to hear. And the whole thing is going to center around a phrase in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 4. And that verse in the center of verse 18 says, because of the ignorance that is in them. That's the key phrase. Because of the ignorance that is in them. They have ignorant minds. And the other things we're going to look at amplify or connect to that phrase, the ignorance that is in them. Let me ask you something. As you watch a little television or as you read some common contemporary magazines or as you hear people of the world talk about their life, does it ever just sink into you and say, that is so pathetic? That is such empty reasoning. That's the way it's supposed to happen. Because as you're registering that, it motivates you to say, thank you, God, you've opened my eyes. Thank you, God, you've opened my ears. I'm no longer enslaved to the world and its system, which is going to be destroyed. I am birthed into a higher family, a new family. And though I'm in the world, I don't walk according to the world, according to the empty and pathetic reasonings of this world. When he uses here in verse 18 the phrase, the ignorance that is in them, the verb of this verse expresses deep-seated indwelling character. A deep-seated indwelling ignorance. There's just a lot of emphasis in the original Greek. The deep-seated, thoroughly entrenched ignorance of God and of truth that just dominates this world. Now let's look at the four factors concerning this ignorance, and we see it in verses 17 and 18. The first one is in the last phrase of verse 17, and that is futility of mind. So Paul says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk, verse 17, which means walk separate from the world. Why? First of all, he says, because they walk in the futility of their mind. The word futility here means emptiness of heart and mind. They're empty. Empty heads, you could say. Hodge, the great Presbyterian theologian, amplified this with this simple statement. He says futility means moral and intellectual worthlessness. That's the mind of the unbelieving world. James Montgomery Boyce says that Paul points out here in the beginning, and I mean the beginning of his practical exhortation to live separate from the world, that Paul points out here that this downward spiral that the world is on begins with the thinking. The problem in the world is the thinking in the world. It's in the minds of the people in the world. Because listen, people act as they think. So if they have empty, morally, intellectually worthless thinking, they're going to act like empty people and like morally worthless people. Have you looked at the people in the world lately? Is that not a 2,000-year-old but very contemporary, accurate description of our present world? Empty, worthless, morally bankrupt people. It's incredible what's out there. With deep-seated ignorance and worthless hearts and minds, their behavior is going to follow suit. So Paul says, kicking this thing off, when you look at the world, the problem's in their thinking, it's in their minds. Let me give you a direct quote from James Montgomery Boyce. If you want some good Bible commentaries, get James Montgomery Boyce. Boyce said, "Man does not know God, so he cannot think properly." Would you just accept that? It does not mean man never has any truthful thinking, but he can't connect the dots down to life and life's purpose and the reason for living. Man does not know God, so he cannot think properly. Everything is out of place, and his disordered and sinful conduct reflects his disordered and sinful mind. Now, you've got to understand the context of the culture that Paul is living in. He's living in a culture that is dominated and enthralled with Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy was the absolute opposite of what Paul is saying here. Matter of fact, the Greeks believed this. First of all, the Greeks of this day believed that the mind was the highest and the best part of man. They would tell you that the flesh or the body is pulled by the lower base drives of the earth. Are of man. But they somehow felt like the mind was in some degree infallible, so the mind was the high and lofty and best part of man. They thought the mind could link a man with God, and through the mind and philosophy and reasoning, you could just go higher and higher and higher, closer and closer to God. Now, often it was the God of your choice. And so they taught that with the mind, man could find salvation. So in effect, philosophy, our Greek reasoning, was the Savior. And Paul, in verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians chapter 4, totally decimates their whole philosophical viewpoint. He decapitates the whole thing by beginning with that phrase that their minds are unenlightened, they are futile, they are worthless. Then he continues, and we'll look at this in just a moment. He says, not only that, not only their minds empty and worthless, he says their understanding is darkened. He says, therefore, they are ignorant. And he said, further than that, they have hardened hearts. And all of that links to the overwhelmingly powerful statement, they are excluded from the life of God. Now, here's his point. Why do you want to walk like they walk? Why would you want to follow that crowd? When you don't have an empty mind, you've got a mind full of the wisdom of God if you know Christ entering His Word. Amen? You don't have a mind darkened in sin. The light of God now lives in you. You don't have a heart that's hardened by sin and resistant to truth because of the plow of God's conversion. Your heart now is opened and fertile to the fruit and the seeds of God's truth that scatters out as you study and hear the preaching of the Word of God. You have infinitely more than the world has. Why would you walk like they walk? Why would you go to the places they go to? Why would you say the kind of words they would say? Why would you have as your joys, your purposes in life, your priorities, what is their joys, their purposes, and their priorities? I don't know about you, but I think Paul's making a very good argument. Amen? Why walk as the Gentiles walk? Well, the Greeks of that day, like modern man today, had minds that were full of stuff. And when we say they're empty, we don't mean that they're not full of stuff. What we mean is they're full of stuff, but nothing that lacks any, or rather, nothing that has any real substance. As far as what really matters, they're empty. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 is a great cross-reference here. In 2 Timothy 3:7, the Bible speaks of those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that not our age? Always learning, always progressing, always new technology, always more advancing. But you know what we found? As we advance and we have new technology and we become more sophisticated, we just have more advanced, more technological, and more sophisticated ways to sin and rebel and destroy ourselves. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The particular context of this verse talks about women who are full of themselves, women who always want to be in the know, but they never can really come to the true knowledge of Christ. Yet the amazing thing is these very women Paul is writing about in 2 Timothy 3:7 are women who pride themselves on being a part of the intelligentsia of the day. They pride themselves of being really arrived and really the smart ones in the crowd. But Paul says they're not smart. They haven't arrived. It's not a wise path to follow. That is the thinking of the world. Paul says they are futile in their minds. Decade after decade, century after century, men go on seeking the same futile goals in the same futile ways, being driven by the same futile, empty minds. Solomon said it this way, vanity of vanities, striving after the wind. You know, man is like a child looking at a hot air balloon. When you think about man's reasoning, that is. You know, a child can look at a hot air balloon, and the first time a child sees one of them, he just marvels. It's huge. And they're usually brightly colored. And there it goes, floating through the air. It's an incredible thing. But then they find out, when you explain it to them, and they are amazed that the thing is just filled with air. Hot air at that. And it's just driven along by the shifting winds of this world. Well, that's the reasoning of man. It's like a hot air balloon. It's full, but it's just full of hot air, floating along with the shifting currents of a fallen, depraved world. But not the child of God. The child of God has the spiritual illumination because the Holy Spirit has birthed life in him. And then he has, from the moment he becomes a born-again child of God and that life is there, he begins to receive the truth of the Word in his quiet time, in his Bible study, and chiefly through the preaching and teaching ministry of the Word. And you begin to start seeing things you didn't see before. You begin to start understanding things you did not understand before. So since we have true God illumination in our lives, why would we want to walk like the world? That's Paul's point. If you understand the futility of their minds at all, does that not give you a motivation to not walk like they walk, with empty, pathetic reasonings behind what they do, what they live for, what their priorities are? Well, he gives another thing here, not only futile in mind. Secondly, he says they're darkened in their understanding. Look at verse 18, just a very simple phrase, being darkened in their understanding. Now, actually, this is an amplification, or better, an explanation of the futile mind. This is the mind of the unsaved man. It's not only empty and worthless or futile, it's full of darkness. Well, what does he mean by darkness? Well, darkness in the Scripture, at least every time that I'm aware of, speaks of evil. Darkness speaks of Satan's kingdom in the Scripture. The Bible says that hell is a place of darkness. The Bible says when Jesus died and the wrath of God came on him on the cross, darkness covered the earth. The Bible says that the lost sit in darkness. The Bible says that Satan and all evil powers are the powers of darkness. The Bible says that sinful deeds are the deeds of darkness. The Bible says that demons will be thrown into outer darkness. Now notice the contrast here. Contrast that to 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. That's who we are. We're with God, and we have his light. Point again, why follow people in darkness? Why walk like them? Walk separate from the world, he's saying. 1 John 2:8 gives us a great phrase of encouragement and affirmation and hope. 1 John 2:8 says, the darkness is passing away. You may say, Pastor, I tell you what, I've been out there in the world, and I've seen what they do, and I see how people are living, and I see how low we've gotten. I mean, even one of our mainline denominations has actually ordained a sodomite to the priesthood of that denomination. It's dark. Well, things kind of ebb and flow and rise and fall, and overall we are on a degenerative path, but we're degenerating down to the judgment of God, so that after God judges everything, the floodlight of glory is going to shine. So in that sense, the darkness is passing away. But we're not of the passing away dark ones. We're the ever-amplifying light ones who will inherit this kingdom of light and holiness and truth. Thus, Paul's point, that being true, let's add up what we've said so far. They're futile. Their minds are empty. They're morally and intellectually worthless. They're full of darkness and vileness and sinful corruptness in their thinking. And you are not, by God's grace, you have something different. Why would you walk like they walk? That's Paul's point. I want to say, Paul, could you be more thorough here? It's quite thorough, isn't it? Why would a child of God walk with the likes of this world when the minds of the people of this world are full of darkness? Well, let's go to the third phrase he gives as he's talking about what characterizes the mind and the thinking, which includes the heart of this world. He says in the last part of verse 18, because of the hardness in their hearts. The hardness in their hearts. This word hardness is a word that Hippocrates used to use to talk about the mending of a bone together, or a joint that's frozen because of arthritis. So Paul takes that word out of that culture, and the people would have known generally what that meant, to show the hard, immovable state of the fallen mind and heart, hardened to God, hardened to the things of God. Doctors will tell you that once a bone is properly mended, if it's been broken, it's actually stronger at that place than in any other place in the bone now. So Paul pulls that out of his culture to show us how immovably hardened, unbreakably hardened their hearts get, those who do not know God. Let me say this to you. There's only one doctor that can break this. What doctor can actually break the frozenness of an arthritic joint, this spiritually arthritic joint? There's only one, Dr. Jesus. He's the only one that can do it. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:14. Speaking of the Jews who rejected Christ and were hardened in their hearts, it says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, listen, because it is removed in Christ. Pastor, how can my husband be saved if he's hardened this hard? How can my wife truly come to know Christ? How can my son and daughter that's been in rebellion so long and hardened their hearts to God? They're not drawn to God. They're not drawn to Bible preaching. They're not drawn to truth. They're hardened. How can it happen? Only Christ. Only Christ. Well, how does Christ do it? Through the preaching of His Word primarily. The teaching of His Word. The exposure to the truths of Christ. Now, I want to say something to you. If that doesn't do it, it will not be done. All the shenanigans, all the fads, and all the gimmicks in the modern church, bringing in guys with muscles and breaking blocks of ice over their head, and all the stuff to get people saved, cannot break the hardened heart. It is Christ and the truth preached about Christ that can shatter the heart. But that is all. When Jesus is preached, God's Spirit can then take the Word, listen, and the Word of God about Jesus that is preached can become a hammer that crushes the stony heart. Jeremiah 23:29 says it this way, is not my Word like a hammer which shatters the rock? How many of you can bear witness to that? Pastor, I've been cold. I've been indifferent. I guess I've been somewhat hardened. And then I had my quiet time. Or then a sermon was preached, and my heart was crushed. My heart was broken. The ground became fertile again. The fallow ground was plowed up by the plow of God's truth and the preaching of God's Word. That's the way it happens. And I would say to you this morning, if you've slipped into a season of hardness, you've slipped into a season of dullness, you've slipped into a season of indifference, oh, go to God in prayer. Say, God, help me. God, help me. Don't let me harden my heart. God, don't let me get calloused and indifferent and insensitive and dull. God, don't let it happen. Because the results are devastating on the other side of a hardened heart. Well, Paul said, why would you want to walk like this world? They have futile minds, which means minds that are morally and intellectually worthless. They have darkened understanding. Everything of the vile, corrupt, destructive, abhorrent stuff of the world is in the minds of the unbelieving. Why would you want to follow them? Their hearts have become calloused and hardened. Why would you want to follow them? And then the keynote phrase, the middle of verse 18, the fourth thing, excluded from the life of God. excluded from the life of God, or alienated from the life of God. Literally, this means the life that God bestows. There is a new life that only God can give, and they don't have it. How do you get it? God gives it. How does God give it? Through the preaching of His Word. He births faith and repentance in your heart. And when that point comes, the new life comes into your life. And it's there and it's real and it never goes away. By the way, once that life comes in, it never leaves you alone either. It's always there drawing and wooing and convicting and confirming and encouraging. You get cold, you get indifferent. And all of a sudden the word is preached again and you say, God, my heart shouldn't be like this. God, my attitude shouldn't be like this. God, my viewpoint. God, I repent. I want to get back on track with you. That's the life of God that's in you. You see, as a regenerate child of God, I have a new life. And when that new life came in, it brought the wisdom of God for my empty, futile mind. It brought the light of God for my darkened mind. And it brought a new sensitivity and alertness to God for my old hardened heart. Matter of fact, just for reference sake, look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul discusses at length something of our condition and how the life of God comes in. Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." Now, that was all of us. All of us lived there. Now, I'll talk about this more when we get to the next section. But when Paul gives this general description of the world, he doesn't mean everybody is as wicked and dark and evil as they can be. He's just saying that's the pattern and that's the direction they're all going. And we were too. Verse 3 makes it very clear, among them we too all formerly lived. That means we had our walk, our deportment. Our lifestyle was in, verse 3, the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. Our very nature, our very disposition, our very being called for God's wrath, because that's what we were. Darkened, hardened, walking according to the principality of the air, sons of disobedience, living in the lust of our flesh and minds. Verse 4, but God. No. No, you didn't just get smart one day and decide to look toward heaven. But God. All of you that got yourself saved, you're a rough bunch to work with. You know what? You're hard to deal with because you're full of yourself. You think you're going to go to heaven one day and stand before God, say, God, I deserve to get in here because I had some virtue, some wisdom, or some goodness because I came to you. No. Here's where you came. You came to Satan's crowd and said, I want to be a son of disobedience. You went to the flesh crowd and said, I want to walk in the lust of my flesh and my mind. You went to the wrath crowd. I mean, that's what you did. You went to the crowd that says we deserve the wrath of God. Now, you wouldn't have said that, but that's in essence what you. That's what you are, and that's what you do. But if you're one of those, what is it? Verse 4, if you're one of those but God kind of believers, you're easy to get along with. You know why? You're humble. You're broken. You're grateful. You're just glad you're not still walking with the world on your way to hell. God, give me a church full of those kind of folks. The but God kind of folks. That's what I was, but God did something. What did God do? Well, first of all, verse 4, He's rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, means we were marked by, characterized by, transgressing God's law. That's naturally what we were. That's naturally what we did. That characterizes what our nature was, which is to do what we want and break God's law when we need to. And by the way, we'll find some good Baptist preacher to devise us a religion to make us comfortable in our flesh while we break God's law. Somebody will come up with a notion, if you can just get down an aisle or pray a little prayer, that's all you need, and we can still live in the flesh and still be lawbreakers. Amen. So the flesh loves to be religious. That's where we all were. We were dead, walking in an attitude that says, let me break God's law instead of getting to heaven and not feel guilty about my law breaking. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Or you could say, by reason of, through the agency of Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now, that being considered, how could you walk as the Gentiles walk? That's his point. How could you keep walking like those who have worthless, intellectually, morally worthless, a futile minds, those who have darkness and vileness in their understanding of the world, those who have hardness of heart, those that are still dead in transgressions. Transgression marks, amplifies, characterizes, describes what they are and who they are. They're sons of disobedience. They're in the dominion of Satan. Their very nature calls for wrath. And you want to be like them? Paul is saying. Understand the empty, pathetic reasonings behind the philosophies and the ways of this world. How, Paul is in effect saying, could we continue to walk like the Gentiles walk? Now, if you're a child of God, not my preaching, but this truth rings your bell, stirs you and motivates you to greater obedience, greater surrender, greater separated living for His glory, just out of gratitude of what He's given us. Now, there's struggles out there. Sometimes you don't know where the lines are and all, but it's the heart disposition. If your heart disposition is to honor and please God, He'll show you where the things fall. That's where we want to be. Let me give you now some practical thoughts on marks of growth in sanctification. Marks of growth in sanctification. Pastor, how do I know if I'm progressing? How do I know if I'm walking out sanctification more than I was before? Well, I'd like to say this. Inevitably, there are probably seasons. Seasons when it's more real and it's stronger than others. But perhaps it's God's will, and perhaps as my pilgrimage it continues, we'll find that the seasons get shorter in the sense that the down times aren't as long as they used to be. And the up times are more often than they used to be. I mean, you don't have to cycle down through rebellion and sin too many times and get burned too many times before you start learning your lesson. Well, number one, one mark of growth in sanctification is an increasing awareness of our unworthiness. A growing awareness of our unworthiness. You see, as God becomes more wonderful to you, as God becomes more holy, and I mean, He can't be more holy, but in your perception, you start perceiving and understanding the glory and the grandeur of holiness. That is, that in every respect, He is immeasurably superior to everything else in the universe. He's so otherworldly. He is so transcendent from all of us. As He becomes more wonderful and more holy and more majestic, more awesome, more merciful and more forgiving. As He becomes that, then we increasingly will see ourselves as unworthy sinners. Fully forgiven sinners. We don't go around just with our heads bowed down like, oh, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to. No, we have our heads held high, glorying in His sufficiency, but our hearts are still contrite and broken with the unworthiness of all that He is and all that He's done for us. God is increasingly exalted in our thinking, and we are increasingly humbled. That's sanctification. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll recognize this familiar passage of Scripture. Isaiah's conversion moment, and what a tremendous statement it is. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, in the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Someone said, "Why did they cry, 'Holy, holy, holy'?" It's because when you're in His presence, you can't do anything but cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Look at verse 4. "And the foundations of the thresholds," the door entrances, "trembled at the voice of Him who called out. while the seraphim was, the temple was filling with smoke. So the awesomeness, the majesty, the glory of God is in Isaiah's presence. What did Isaiah do? Notice verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. What a picture of sovereign salvation provided by God's altar, which is a picture of Christ on the cross providing our salvation. The seraphim brings to him the coal. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, which represents his heart, because out of the lips the heart speaks. And your iniquities taken away, and your sin is atoned for or forgiven. So Isaiah saw the Lord. The seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah is on the ground trembling as the thresholds are shaking under the voice of God on his throne. And he saw his unworthiness. Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Same thing Paul basically says about himself. If you look back at Ephesians right quick, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, this was written about 2 years before Paul's death. About 2 years before his death, he's an old man, and notice what he says. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He sees his unworthiness. I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the lowest of the low. Later, 1 year before his martyrdom, the Apostle Paul referred to himself as, quote, the chief of sinners. You see, the closer we draw to God, the greater the light shines in the soul, and the more vivid becomes our unworthiness. Just think in your mind, Do you sense your unworthiness greater today than you did a year ago or 2 years ago or 3 years ago? That's a mark of growing in sanctification. We increasingly are aware of our unworthiness and of His worthiness, of course. Well, number two, another mark of growth in sanctification is an increasing hatred of sin. Sin continues growing and in our understanding, that is, and becoming increasingly sinful to us, because we see it as contrary to the character and the heart of the one we love more and more. You see, God does not make us increasingly holy without also making us increasingly hate sin. Friend, don't go out trying to learn to hate sin. Go out trying to learn Him, and you'll hate sin. Strive to love Him. Strive to know Him. Strive to be enamored with Him. And the hatred for sin grows. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts or convinces of sin. And as the Holy Spirit is more real, more president of your life, and not just a resident in your life, then you will increasingly hate sin. It makes sin a hated thing. Moms and dads, what do you like the most, when your children love you because you do all this stuff for them, or because they grow up and just love you? That's where God wants us to be. Increasingly love Him and increasingly hate sin. Sin should increasingly become an evil offense against God, and that's the way we view it. And we increasingly hate it for that very reason, because God says it's evil. And we love and respect Him. In Romans chapter 7, I'm just going to flip there right quick. You don't have to. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul, boy, thank God. I just want to say this. Thank God for Romans chapter 7. Because in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I battle and I struggle and I fail and I sin. But God didn't throw me away. Amen? But Paul also says, on my pilgrimage, as I'm growing to love Him more, I grow to hate it when I sin more. I don't know. I do this. I don't know if you do this, and I don't know if this is the exact right thing to do, but I'll find myself sinning against God, and my next thought is, I hate myself for that. I hate that in me. I am my worst problem, and you are your worst problem. It ain't your wife, it's not your husband, it's not your job, it's you. You're the problem. Paul said he'd try to do right, and he'd end up failing again. He'd want to honor God from his heart, and he'd end up dishonoring God, and he'd end up rebelling against God. He'd get back right with God, he'd slip and fall again. Verse 24, Romans 7, wretched man that I am. He's saying, I see my unworthiness. I see the sinfulness of my sin. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? I am entrapped in this sin-loving, lust-filled body, and I just hate it. Who's going to set me free from this body? Beam me up, Scotty, you know. Get me out of this, Paul is saying. Then he goes on and says it in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but with my flesh still enslaved to the laws of sin. And as we are growing in sanctification, our hatred of sin grows. And with our hatred of sin, so we increasingly despise the flesh bodies we're encased in this pilgrimage, because all this flesh body wants to do is rebel against God and sin and dishonor God. And there ought to be a restless stirring. And maybe, just maybe, at times, a tearful mourning that we're trapped in vile, corrupt, sinful bodies. And we'd love to please our Lord with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And guess what? One day we will. One day we will. And then heaven will be heaven. Now maybe some of you are sitting here and you're at a low point in your sanctification. And this isn't stirring you very much. It's just kind of dead words on dead ears to you. And hopefully to stir this, hopefully you'll say, oh God, help me to grow so that I am troubled by my sin. Help me to grow so that I do view sin as utterly sinful. Help me to grow so that I do despise the fleshly, rebellious, ungodly desires and habits of my fleshly nature. Well, number three, not only is one mark of growth and sanctification and an increasing awareness of our unworthiness, and secondly, an increasing hatred of sin, but thirdly, an increasing interest in the means of grace for sanctification. God has given us grace tools, if you will. Now, by grace tools, I mean we don't deserve them. They're just unmerited favors. They're just God giving us stuff we don't deserve to have. And there'll be an increasing interest in these things if we're growing in sanctification. Number one, the first grace tool, if you will, is the Word of God. The Word of God. Is it not amazing? Isn't it not amazing? With football games and tons of money, we buy stuff and do stuff, and we're the vacationist people God ever put on planet Earth. I've never heard of so many weekend trips and side trips and trips here and trips there and trips everywhere and trip. You're just tripping out. What you doing? Just stop. That's not wrong or evil in itself. I wish some of you'd back off a little bit, but that's not evil in itself. There's just stuff. We've got money. We're retiring richer than we ever have. Probably in the history of the world, there will probably never have been a people on earth that will retire materially with near what the next 10, 20 years will retire with. I mean, we just got stuff, we've got things, we've got money, we've got clothes. We worry about what we're going to wear, not if we've got something to wear. And is it not amazing with the allurements and this absolutely amusement, entertainment, obsessed culture? It's absolutely bizarre at the lengths people go through to have a thrill today. You can jump off stuff and bounce up in the air and just roller coasters on top of towers and just stuff everywhere. Now here's my point. Internet. I mean, bless the Lord. ABC, NBC, and CBS isn't enough. You've got to have 170 channels today. Is it not amazing that with all of that stuff that God has given any of us a desire for His Word? That takes God. That takes God. But if you're growing in sanctification, there's an increasing hunger for the Word of God. In John 17:17, Jesus, speaking to his Father on our behalf, says, "Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth." How are you going to be sanctified, set apart, so that you can walk in the joy and the glory and the wonder of his presence and his fellowship, and walk away from the sinful allurements and traps of this world? The word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. 1 Peter 2:2 speaks of those who long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Psalm chapter 1 verse 2 says to delight in the law of the Lord. Delight in it. David also said, "It was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Oh me. Lord, sometimes my hunger for you wanes, and sometimes my desire for the scriptures gets very weak, and sometimes I'm very shallow about it, and I'm inconsistent about it, and I'm not diligent about it, and then a crisis comes. Then an affliction of some form, not just sickness maybe, but includes that, comes. And God uses the difficult season to kindle afresh an interest in his word. Some of you tickle me. You'll pray for a loved one, pray for a child, pray for a spouse to get right with God, and all of a sudden, God knocks the props out from under them. They start going through a tough, difficult season, and you're the first one to come and put a prop back under them. Instead of letting them get with God, that's what he's doing. That's what you prayed for. Oh, I'm not saying we don't love folks and help them all we can, but we point them to God when we can. Well, the word is one of the tools, the grace tools that sanctifies us. Another one is prayer. Oh, if we neglect prayer, or if we engage in prayer in a heartless manner, the sanctifying process stops. Fight it out in prayer. Work at prayer. Discipline yourself for prayer. Sanctification will not go on in the prayerless soul. Now, comparatively speaking, we have seen a lot of adults come to Christ in the last couple of years and give just real, solid biblical evidence of conviction and repentance and faith. But I think we're only seeing a fraction of what might happen if every small group would get a hold of God in prayer. I mean, get a hold of God in prayer. Not this little Polly want a cracker praying, but just get a hold of God and say, "God, do some things for your glory in this church and in our small groups." Well, church faithfulness is the third grace tool that God uses to sanctify us, set us apart unto him and away from the world. Proverbs 27:17 is a theme verse for our accountability groups. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need the friction. We're like pieces of sanding paper, if you will, against each other. We sand off each other's rough edges, and God meant for it to be that way. God meant for there to be loving reproofs and loving encouragements and loving corrections and, when necessary, loving rebukes. That's just kind of getting in the face and being firm about something. And how are you going to have that if you don't get together? And how are you going to have that if you don't get together in a small enough group where you can get to know each other well enough to kind of sharpen each other? Sharpening each other in church fellowship. That's a mark of growing in sanctification. And you'll find that, and I've heard this over and over and over again, for a lot of folks new to our church, they come into the small groups, they don't know how to take it, and they're not really used to it, but after they're in there for a while, they start growing spiritually, and they say, "Man, it's the greatest thing I've ever done. This fellowship's just wonderful. It's just great what God's doing in my life through this small group fellowship." Well, that's the sanctification process of coming to church and being in fellowship with other believers. Number four. The fourth mark of growth and sanctification is an increasing detachment to this world and a longing for God's kingdom. An increasing detachment from this world or to this world and a longing for God's kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 6:10 that we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I remember the times, the years as a Christian when I'd look at that prayer and I didn't really get it. I didn't know where God was coming from with that. And then God grows you, and God matures you, and God grows you. And all of a sudden, you're not just looking at it as a prayer. It's really becoming a part of your heart. you really want him and his kingdom to replace the present kingdom of the earth. Because you don't fit down here. You know it's not right down here. You know it's anti-God down here. And there's a growing part of your heart that wants him and his kingdom to be established on earth. And Jesus, that's one of the few things he just point blank commanded us to pray. Pray in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. There is a restlessness. There is a longing. There is a desire for him and his kingdom to be established and for us to dwell there with him. How much do you love this world? How deeply are you attached to this world? Or is there an increasing detachment to this one? An attachment and longing for his kingdom. The Bible says about Abraham in Hebrews 11 verse 10. For he was looking for a city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I remember distinctly some years ago. And just by way of transparency, I wish I could say I've walked with this kind of heart disposition. All my ministry, all my Christian life, I haven't. But I remember I hadn't been a Christian very long, and I was driving my car down the road. I don't remember where I was going. I certainly don't remember the date, but I remember very distinctly looking outside. And it was just very clear that I thought, I don't belong here. This is not my home. I'm a stranger to this world. I belong to another kingdom. And then things go on and you lose some of that sometimes. And really just in recent days, God's rekindled that back in my heart again. I don't fit here. This is not my home. This is not where I belong. I enjoy a lot of stuff down here, but honestly, I just don't have to have it. I've got another kingdom, a better home, a better fellowship somewhere else. And so, perhaps by God's grace, that means maybe I've grown some recently in sanctification. How about your own heart? Do you see those marks of growing in sanctification in your life? You know, it doesn't matter a whole lot whether you've got a lot of this world's stuff or a little of it. You can love the things of this world and have almost none of it. And you can hold the things of this world properly without a love for it and have bunches of it in your control. That's not the issue, it's the heart issue. Are you growing in sanctification? Because the gospel, the good news, now listen, the good news is not just that God's declared you not guilty. Now that's wonderful good news, but that's not all the good news. That's not all the gospel. The good news is not just that those he died for who have received him and trusted him are going to be glorified and like him one day in heaven. That's glorious good news, but that's not all of it either. Now, if you want to get some hoops and some hollers and some shouts and some amens and praise God's, just preach on glorification or justification. Those are good doctrines. But the good news is also sanctification. That God, now listen, in his grace has given to us the unmerited favor to begin to draw near to him while we're down here and get away from the sinful world. Because though you can't see it, if you keep walking in sin, you'll be destroyed. But if you keep walking in him, you'll just prosper and grow and bear fruit and be more joyous and more peaceful and more happy and more complete than anyone else in the world, unless they're doing the same thing. So that's one of the grace, gifts, and blessings that we get to walk in sanctification. I don't have time for the rest of my notes, but one of the great gifts of God is the gift of repentance. Sometimes look up in your Bible the number of times the Bible says God grants repentance. You don't just repent, God grants repentance. It's a gift that from the moment I'm saved, now listen, from the moment I'm saved, I become a repenter and I become a faither. Now, faither is not a word. I'm just using it to get understanding. We try to view salvation as this little pop one-time thing. Okay, I'm going to be glorified one day and, you know, just do pretty good. No. The moment you're saved from this world so that you can be a repenter as you see sin getting in your life. And you can be a faither on a day-by-day basis to trust and lean on and look to God and his word. That's a process that begins at conversion and continues on. A repenter and a faither. It's a continuing process. And that is the process of sanctification. Now, here's what God's word says. If you look at this midpoint, this time and space history point, this sanctification season, and you don't see something there, the other two ends aren't going to be there either. There's no justification without persevering in sanctification. And there's no glorification without persevering in sanctification. It's all one package. And it's all the grace gift of God. Aren't you glad He did not leave you to you and to sin and to the world? By His grace, He gave us the gift to be a repenter and a faither in the Lord Jesus Christ.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.